1 Timothy 2:8-15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
This passage that Pastor Scott just read for us has at least five words that catch our attention. Modesty, submission, quietly, deceived, saved. You may be thinking that this must be the most white privileged, male hegemony, patriarchal, cisgender, puritanical, misogynistic text in the whole Bible. That is one way to respond to this text. But there's also a chance that it could be beautiful and good and true. Which will it be? Preparing today's message brought to my mind a scene from the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Now, there's two kinds of people. There are people that have seen this movie, and there's people that have made friendships and done productive things in their life. In Monty Python and the Holy Grail, there's a scene between King Arthur and the constitutional peasants. King Arthur has just ridden up on his horse, and he says this, "I am your king." The peasant woman says, "Well, I didn't vote for you." King Arthur says, "Well, you don't vote for kings." And the peasant woman says, "Well, then how did you become a king?" And King Arthur says, "The Lady of the Lake, her arm clad in the purest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that I, Arthur, was to carry Excalibur. That is why I am your king." To this, Dennis, the peasant, says, "Listen, strange women lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony." King Arthur and Dennis the peasant have a radically different take on the foundation of government. One sees the Lady of the Lake, and the other sees a strange woman lying in a pond. One hears the voice of God, and the other rejects God has anything to do with it. When you look at our text today, what do you see? Is this text the Lady of the Lake? Or is this text a strange woman in the pond? Do we hear the voice of God today? Or do we hear the voice of white male power? Whose voice do you hear? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8 through 15, is about men and women in the church. This passage is not a text to understand men and women in the government. This is not a text to understand men and women in industry or in the academy or even men and women in the home. This text might be helpful for us to think about those things. But it's not ultimately about any of those. And it would be wrong and harmful to take this passage and apply it blindly in any other context. It's not designed for other contexts. It's designed for the church. And to draw a straight line from this passage to any other context, it misses the whole point of Paul's argument. Our discussion today is not even about Christian men and Christian women in general. This is today about men and women in a local church. Local churches are specific gatherings of Christians who covenant with and to each other in the hope of the gospel as they seek to live their lives unto the glory of God. Now, if you're with us this morning, and one, you're not a Christian, or two, you're a Christian but you're not covenanted to a local church, this passage might apply to you someday, but it doesn't apply to you today. This text is only for men and women who are following Jesus and who are united to a specific local church. Now, if you have questions about what covenanting to a local church means, why you should do it, why it's important for Christians, we'll be discussing that very thing at 11 o'clock this morning in our Christian Living class. We'd love for you to join that conversation and think more about that. Here in verse 8, we know that this text is first of all for saved men and women because of the word then. So look at verse 8 and you'll see the word then. Your translation might put therefore. The relationship between men and women described here is the consequence of God's plan for salvation that has just been described in verses 1 through 7. Because God desires to save all people, because of that, men should pray in all places and women should dress with all modesty. It's a basic argument. Because God desires all people to be saved, men should pray in all places and women should dress with all modesty. Now, I'll make a slightly radical claim based on this passage. If that's true, then Christian men, you who are members here, how we pray, and Christian women who are members here, how you dress is directly connected to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Christian men, how we pray, and Christian women, how you dress, is directly connected to our work in the Great Commission. Because God desires all people to be saved, because of that, it is God's desire that more men would be leading prayer in more places, and that more women would dress themselves to please God. The gospel message going into the world means that more men will be free from anger and free to lead God's people, and that more women will be free from cultural whims and free to please God. Freedom from anger and freedom from cultural norms that change all the time. This is the kind of freedom that God desires to see in all places and in all of his people. This is the most basic emphasis of our text. Freedom from self and freedom to God for men and women in unique ways that we are men and women in a local church. Verse 8, men, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Men, the prayer in view here is not your private prayer life. That's not the prayer we're talking about. If you are having quarrels at home when you are alone and by yourself, you may have more than just an anger problem. You're just talking to yourself and you can't agree. The prayer here is specifically the corporate leading of worship in the local church. Paul has just described that God desires to save all people. The logical consequence of that desire is that more people in more places will turn to God in prayer. And not just in more places, but in every place. The God who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth desires that in real places, with real people, with real people. This prayer is even more than just the congregational prayer that Pastor Scott just led us through so helpfully. It's more than even just that. The word quarreling tips us off to even that. Prayer is not usually the place where quarreling comes out in a church. It's usually in the teaching. This prayer in verse 8 is the sum total of the leadership of a corporate gathering. When God's church gathers to worship God and hear from God's word, that church is supposed to be guided and led by holy men. That's what verse 8 is telling us. Now, men are not the only ones who can speak or pray in God's gathered church. That's really clear from passages like 1 Corinthians 11, where we see our sisters in the church praying and prophesying with the whole church. But it's really clear from this text that the overall leadership of our corporate gathering, when we come together, it's supposed to be clearly male. But it's not just any men. Not just any men get to lead God's people. It's holy men. It's men who are diligent to guard their lives from anger specifically and from quarreling. Being free from anger and free from quarreling doesn't simply mean that the church finds introverts who avoid conflict. It's easy to appoint introverts who avoid conflict and to call them holy because their sin looks less obvious. These are men who are under the power and conviction of God's Holy Spirit about the deadliness of sin. And these are men who have sought, by God's grace, to live their lives with grace, generosity, kindness, and conviction. We're going to spend more time talking about those qualifications next week when we get to chapter 3. I know you're excited. But let me just say this, church. Church, if we want to be fruitful in the Great Commission, we will not ask men to teach or to lead who lack personal holiness. If we want to see fruit in the Great Commission, church, all people being saved, prayer in all places, we will not ask men to teach or to lead who lack personal holiness. And we will not ask men to lead who are prone to being upset. And we will not ask men to teach or to lead who are disagreeable about irrelevant things. Men, if you lack personal holiness, you are prone to being upset. And if you like to disagree about things that don't matter, you are not qualified to be God's people. Church, you need to know that. And you need to look for that as we seek new leaders in every generation. we may like some man's teaching style. He's the best teacher in the church. People love it when he teaches. You may be their friend. He takes me out to coffee. He helps me on my car. But at the end of the day, the church and gospel ministry will become less effective when those men are leading God's church. Men, I want you to hear this. The gospel of Jesus Christ expands into enemy territory when more men meet these qualifications, and when more men choose to use their time to lead and sacrificially serve. May we be those men. The remainder of our passage is given over to our sisters. It's given over to women in the church. I don't think that any amount of time could prepare me adequately to preach verses 9 through 15 really well. So this is what we get today. This is as good as it gets. There's two things that are important to share up front, sisters, with you. The first is that I love you, sisters. In the past 2 years, as we've shared meals together, sisters, as you've helped me brainstorm leadership in the church, and as you've led sacrificially in the majority of our ministry areas, I simply can't express my gratitude for what God is doing in our church. Thank you. I love you. You point me to Jesus. Secondly, I want to share up front that you ladies are already doing an amazing job at this test. There's nothing major, there's nothing substantive in our church that needs to be corrected or addressed from this passage. Hopefully this text will come across as encouraging and informative for how we can grow. Church, we're filled with women who adorn themselves with good works that are described here. I simply want to commend you, sisters, and encourage you. Continue in the work God has called you to. That being said, this is a hard text to swallow, especially today. And it's going to be especially difficult to swallow unless you've seen it, unless you've tried it out. One of the hardest things about living in Dundas and Northfield is trying to explain to an outsider how good Martha's is. Right? When you're trying to explain just how good Martha's Eats and Treats is, like it's worth coming off the interstate for a croissant on a Friday or Saturday. It's hard to describe that unless you've actually seen and tasted it. That is good. If you're a woman this morning and you're new with us, Or you haven't had life in any church that did this well, this is going to be really difficult to actually imagine what it looks like. And I would encourage you, if you're newer here, or if it's been really difficult for you, try to identify an older woman sitting here and ask to share life with her. Maybe set aside a month where one day a week, in the morning, or in the evening, you try to get her into your house, or you go to her house. And then for 1 month, taking one day a week, morning or evening, just spend time with her. Do dishes with her. Have her help you with your kids. Clean your house together. Do anything. I know, because I know the older women in our church, that if you do that, you will be blown away by the spiritual power and freedom of the women in our church. They're amazing. If you haven't already plugged in with older women in our church, do it. You will be filled up. They'll point you to Jesus just like they pointed me to Jesus. They make our church what it is. So if you're on the fence here, if we're describing Martha's but you've never tasted it, pursue someone, pursue a real person, pursue someone sitting here, an older woman member of our church. She will help you understand this passage better. If we simply look at verse 9 and 10, here's my best shot at doing this. Verse 9 and 10. Likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Here's what God is saying to you, sisters. You are not what you wear. You're not what you wear, sister. No one else is going to tell you this. There are men and women who are making millions and billions of dollars off of trying to tell you that you're not enough. That kind of spirit should not be the spirit of this family. Women, you are not what you wear. And no one else is going to tell you this message. But this message should overwhelm you among God's people. Your value as a woman cannot be purchased. It can't be altered. It can't be touched up. It can't be manicured. Your value, sister, it cannot be added to and it cannot be taken away from, no matter what you do. Your value comes from the one who made you. If that's true, then that means your time and energy should reflect the truthfulness of it. And your time and energy should not go into drawing attention to yourself, whether through how you dress, or how you act, or how you spend time on the internet. But your time and attention should be spent drawing attention to the one from whom your value has come. If this is true, then it means that we don't spend time and money to exhibit us. We spend our time and our money and our energy to exhibit him. Rosaria Butterfield has recently released a new book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, and one of her sections is entirely given over to the question of modesty. And she writes this: perhaps no other medium has created a cult of immodesty as much as social media. Here we garner likes, sympathy, and solidarity. We hunker down in divisive camps, create a following, stir up strife and pride. We create new sins and we redefine old ones. We engage in slander and prideful derision, all in the name of discernment and truth-telling. And we waste an enormous amount of time that would be better spent doing almost anything else. And I mean anything else. Alphabetizing your spice rack comes to mind. Our text today is not really about braided hair, golds, and pearls. If we look at the context of ancient Ephesus, those are the key cultural symbols of power, wealth, and physical desirability. Those have changed. Those aren't the things that symbolize power, wealth, and desirability. This text is not about hairdos and necklaces. This text is all about where we, and especially you as women, invest our time, energy, and thought life to find identity. God has said that because your identity is secure as a saved daughter, you are free with your time and your money to pursue good works. But when it comes down to the nuts and bolts, what does modesty mean? We're always looking for a lot of rules, right? We just want to clarify, like, what is modest? What is immodest? And usually we sound like the Supreme Court. I know it when I see it. Sisters, the older women sitting among us have a clear command from God to labor in teaching and discipling the younger women. In general, what's modest and immodest is not really my primary job description. And I want to pass that job over to where God does, the older women of our church. Older women, this is your job before the one who made us. To disciple and teach the younger women of our church. Younger women, you should have a sense over time that you are covered in love and support and spiritual protection because you have the older women of our church. This will take a whole lot of time. This will be really inconvenient to whatever hobbies or careers or interests that you may want to pursue. But the transmission of godliness from one generation of women to the next generation of women is a high calling, and it's worth sacrificing for. Take time in each other's homes in the weeks ahead to think about this together. Additionally, one of our sisters who helps lead our women's discipleship leadership team, Karen, thank you, is going to be leading a class for women this spring on this question. What does it mean to be a woman? How do we pursue womanhood in biblical godly ways? If you want to talk more, hit up Karen now or Wendy or Nancy. Or at least commit that you'll partake in our Christian living classes in the weeks ahead. Pastor Scott and I are talking on identity and somewhat on gender this fall. Karen will be teaching the women in the spring, and the elders, men, will talk together more about this. So take advantage of relationships, older women, younger women, and then take advantage of what we are trying to do to equip each other to think biblically and godly about what it means to be man and woman. Sisters, I won't say more than this. Hopefully that gives us some bumper rails to pursue further godliness with as a church together. Okay, verses 11 through 15. Now, this is if what we just covered wasn't difficult, verse 11 and 15 gets a little more difficult. Verse 11 and 15 are describing two of the good works that women are supposed to give themselves to. This is how this paragraph sticks together. Paul gives two specific examples of how women live out good works. This list is not exhaustive of the good works, but these are two important ones in the local church. The first one is through learning. We see this in verse 11. Let a woman learn. And it says, quietly and with submissiveness. The word quietly is not pejorative. The word quietly is the same word that we're supposed to pray for all together back in verse 2. God desires that we'd have live a quiet life. All of us, women, your lives and your learning specifically is supposed to exemplify what is true of the whole church. Additionally, submissiveness is not for women alone, but it's for all Christians. Not all Christians are going to lead in the church. Holy men who are qualified are going to lead in the church, and the whole church, men and women, are supposed to submit to that leadership. But women, specifically, your good works fit in like this. You're supposed to learn. Women, because you've been saved by Jesus, you are supposed to make every effort to grow in knowledge and understanding of who God is and what He's done for you. And as we sit Sunday by Sunday as a church, men and women, side by side, we sit and learn as equals in the gospel. In the sight of God and in the sight of each other, all of us give ourselves to learning. But women, you especially need to realize that learning, knowing God more deeply, is part of the good works of your calling. The second good work is put a little bit more differently, but essentially it's silence during the teaching of God's word in church. This is verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. When it comes time for God's word to be publicly taught in a local church, where we submit together under God's word, proclaiming this word to us as a people in this setting is not a good work that God prepared for women. This sounds bizarre to our ears, but it's really clear in verse 12. When God gathers his church together to hear his word, it's supposed to be men who declare what's been written. This raises questions about authority, abuse of authority, the value of our humanity. We won't be able to unpack all of that. But let me say this at least. The authority that is present when God's people gather together is always derived authority. The authority of this gathering right now doesn't come from gender or from gifting. No one in the church simply gets authority de facto. The authority that God gives to the church comes from God's word. And when a pastor or a preacher stands up in the assembly to bind men's consciences and to loose men's consciences, to tell people that you are guilty and under God's wrath, or that you are forgiven and free from condemnation, that authority comes ultimately from God's word. But that authority is only supposed to be used among the men and women of the church by men. Now, sisters, women, there's a whole lot of places where you do teach and you do have authority. If you look at Titus chapter 2, you'll see a whole lot of things where women are called to teach and to bind consciences, to tell people you are under sin and guilt and condemnation, or to tell people you are under grace. Specifically, as it comes to teaching children and women. Women, that is an urgent need that we have for your gifting and callings. Why is it that this kind of spiritual authority would be restricted or limited to only qualified, holy men? Well, our text will give us three reasons. These reasons do not read particularly easy. It's not, aha, this is so clear to us. And yet, if we take time together, we prod the text with our thinking, we have lots of conversations, it does become clear. The reasons why spiritual authority in a gathered church is limited to holy qualified men are three. One, verse 13. Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is taking us way back to the beginning. This takes us before sin enters the world. This takes us to a time when everything was very good and everything flourished under God's rule. In this setting, Genesis chapter 2, Adam is created by God first. And he's all by himself. There's no other human. And specifically, there's no women. In that setting, God speaks to Adam and reveals his will for humanity. In In Genesis chapter 2, we see a distinction and a pattern emerge. That's part of the reason why we're made. It was Adam's responsibility to understand God's revelation and to declare it to those who would come after. So verse 13 is simply saying it was true in the garden and it's true today. Adam is created first. There's a sense where men have a calling that is different from women. Specifically a calling to understand God's revelation and to declare it. Two, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is harder to understand than the first reason, but I think we can get there. There's actually a bunch of ways that people understand this text, and those bunch of ways are more and less helpful. If we have a text like this, we need to do lots of work to understand the whole Bible in relation to a text like this. And we want to affirm what is most clear. I think, I am persuaded, that this verse is simply saying that it was Adam's job to tell the world what God had said. And when sin and temptation begin creeping into that good creation, that gets all jacked up. Satan goes to Eve. And Eve, who was not initially spoken to, Eve hears the serpent, and she swallows his message, hook, line, and sinker. And then she goes back to Adam. And he just follows it. Adam is passive when he should have been leading. Eve is speaking when she should have been listening. Verse 14 is pointing us to the breakdown of our callings as male and female. It's telling us that men, you are prone to get your way, if we use verse 8 as part of this passage. Men, you're used to getting your way by pounding your fist, beating your chest, and being a jerk. That's how men, for most of history, in most places, have gotten their way. Because I'm bigger and stronger. From the beginning, it was supposed to be, I'm a man who is under God's authority. And if I understand God, and I share what God is like to the world. Men, we either get angry or we get silent. Men, we are called to persevere. Women, you are supposed to persevere in holiness. And it looks a little different sometimes. I think that's what verse 14 is telling us. If you've understood that differently, love to get coffee, talk more, and we can think about it together until Jesus returns. Okay, verse 3, the third thing, verse 15. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing. Put the brakes on, stop sign. I thought we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. This sounds really problematic, Pastor Andy. You're absolutely right. Salvation can be used as a word in different ways. Most often it means I was under God's wrath, and now I'm not. And that happened by faith. That happened by grace through faith. In 1 Timothy, Paul's going to use the word salvation to describe something like the things we do because we've been saved to stay saved. So if you look in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul will use this word save with Timothy. Timothy, watch your life and doctrine, for by so doing, you're going to save yourself and your hearer. Whoa, I thought Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What does Timothy have to do with salvation? It's the means. God gives us means. And part of our salvation, to work it out with fear and trembling, is to use the means God has given us. Verse 15 is saying that our gender is part of God's means. You're not going to hear that anywhere else this week. When I go to Northfield Hospital and Clinic, my pregnant wife is called a birthing person. They won't even refer to her as a woman. To say that part of our sanctification in Christ, part of that is connected to our bodies, male and female, is a claim that astounds the world around us. And yet God's really clear. Men, he made you male, and it's good. Women, he made you female, and it's really good. And together, when we take a text like this and we work to submit to it together, it's actually really, really beautiful. Childbearing is, in some ways, it's the catch-all. It's the most general, clear, obvious thing of what it means to be a woman. Women bear children, men don't. Not all women will bear children, whether by decision or by circumstance. And yet, what Paul is saying for us is that women, your bodies, and your very identity as female, is part of God's good plan for you to see you to heaven. It's the same way for men, in slightly different ways. We'll conclude with this. The gospel message going into the world means that more men will be free from anger and free to lead God's people, and more women would be free from cultural whims and free to please God. The gospel message going into the world is freedom. Freedom for men, freedom for women. There's a whole lot more thinking that we should and need to do about this passage. But as the crazy world around us seeks to systematically erase all the meaning and morality of being an embodied human being, we need to remember that we're created male and female in God's image, and that it's very good. The world will view this passage and our life together as a strange woman in a pond. But what we can show them as we follow Christ is that we're actually the lady of the lake. And what I mean by that is that we're the bride. Pray together. Abba, Father, we need your help. Every one of us here have lived in our broken sexuality and gender for far too long. Every one of us here have been soiled and stained and smeared in a bath of gross sin. All of us come to you as men and as women asking for cleansing now. And it's through the grace of your gospel that we have confidence that you will hear our prayer and cleanse us. As we live out a new humanity, still male and female, still man and woman, would you give us grace and wisdom that this would be a sweet thing for us here, and it would be part of this church's work to reach Northfield and the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this through your name.